Before we begin our study, I'd like to share with you something that's been very encouraging to me and to Jen. I've received some handwritten cards recently from many of you, obviously for my birthday and all that, but I got some unexpected ones as well. About 2 months ago, I got a letter from a lady who said that she found us online, our church. And she's been studying God's word through the YouTube messages every week. And she and some friends and family members started off with a group of three. They're in Northern Virginia, which is where Jen and I and the kids lived at one time. We never met her, but they've been studying along with us. Well, that three-person group has grown to six. And I got three cards this week. They took the time to just say, we're praying for you. So encouraging just to hear how they're growing in God's word. And they're studying God's word with us in Virginia, Arkansas, Georgia, Texas, and Indiana. So this is kind of a hi to them. We know we also have others in Montana and Arizona and elsewhere. So it's just an amazing thing that we're a part of God's church, and God's church is global. And this is a small expression of it. And so we can get into God's word, study it with people all over. And they're sometimes even watching up to 3 to 4 messages a week. I think they're trying to catch up to where you guys are. But it's just such an encouragement to see that God's just reaching individuals all over. So why don't we go ahead, and as we get into his word today, let's pray and ask his blessing. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, that your kingdom is not limited by walls and borders and buildings. But Lord, your kingdom stretches across the face of the earth, that it's advancing even as we speak. And Lord, I pray that your word would go out today and that it would hit its mark as it always does. I pray that even in this room and those who hear this, would their hearts and minds would be prepared and ready, Lord, to hear what you have to say. And I pray that it would be communicated clearly, Lord, today. I pray that our hearts would be soft and ready, our minds would be enlightened by your word and your Holy Spirit, and our wills would be surrendered to you. And so, Lord, we thank you and we pray for the ability to even hear hard truths, Lord, that we don't want to hear, but we need to hear today. And may you transform us, may you redeem us and remake us in your image, and may we walk with you more faithfully. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So there's an old minister, I forget who said this, but I believe it's one of the Puritans, and he described, you know, in churches of olden days, the pastor would preach from an exalted and high pulpit, often made out of wood, and there was like spiral steps up the side to it. Well, one of these preachers called those the dreaded steps. And he didn't say that because he was old and they were difficult to climb, but because of the weight he carried every time he walked up those steps. The weight of responsibility. Realizing that he was about to stand as a representative of the Lord God Almighty and endeavor to speak God's word to his people. Talk about a high and lofty task, right? And there's some days and some Sundays where I feel this and it's more palpable than others. I would say today is one of those days. Because in the course of studying God's word this week and last night and this morning, there's times where God lays certain things upon your heart that you know you need to say, that might be hard to hear, that might be difficult for some, and you don't want to miscommunicate it. You don't want to be a bad example of his truth, because in its nature, it's already going to be hard. And so there are moments in this passage that will be that, probably. And I've been praying through it all. And yet, the reality is it would be easier to stay silent on some of these controversial things, as some do in the position that I hold, and they choose to be silent. And if the church remains silent on these issues, how are we going to know what's right? Satan and his kingdom is just going to continue to further its agenda, and we have to be willing to speak up about these things in a spirit of love and truth. And so if I were to give a disclaimer this morning, it would be that this message is rated PG-13. And so my hope and goal is, there's kids always in our services. And so I say this to the parents or grandparents, that if you have young ones with you, they're in the service, and you're concerned about some cultural controversies that may come up that maybe they're not ready to hear yet. Those ideas haven't even entered into their mind. I hope those ideas haven't. But the reality is Satan has no problem infiltrating our kids' hearts and minds at a very young age. I like to give that disclaimer so the parents are in charge of the instruction of their children spiritually. Our culture doesn't give that honor to the parents. Kids shows like Blue's Clues is being used as propaganda for all kinds of alternative lifestyles and living, and I don't think that's right. And I think we need to guard our children and be the ones who instruct them most. If you have a young kid and you want to take them out, I'm not going to be offended at all. I respect you looking after your kid and their education. But I will do my best. My five kids were in the first service, and youngest is 9, and I tried to do my best to frame it in a way that it didn't introduce ideas that they didn't need to worry about right now. But also I could speak to the issues and guide the congregation the way I believe God wants us to. All right, so that's my disclaimer. For now, review. If you haven't been with us in Revelation, you need to know this. Revelation is not meant to be complicated, but men are really good at complicating things. There is a very clear message in it, but there's a lot of details and symbolism that people get overwhelmed with. All you need to know at the start of this message for this week is last week's message was finishing up the seven angels with the seven bowls or seven cups. Revelation cycles on these sevens, seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, and now it's the seven cups. We're just finishing that, and I just want to read to you the last and final cup, because what God is doing is he's telling the church what's going to happen in the end times right before Jesus returns. Remember, Jesus died, rose again, ascended to heaven, and said he was going to come again. Not in salvation, but in judgment. He came the first time to save the lost. He comes the second time to redeem his people, to save them, but to judge the remaining inhabitants of the earth for rejecting him and remaining in their sins. So at his second coming, the earth is judged, and those who have rejected him, the believers go to the new heaven and new earth for all eternity. The unbelievers go to the lake of fire and hell with Satan and all his counterparts. That's history in a nutshell. Now, if you look at it, this final cup, all of these cups were judgment. Judgment poured out upon the earth, upon the seas, upon the waters, upon the air is the last one. And this brings us right up to the second coming. And then Revelation 17, where we're studying, is going to take what happened in the seventh cup and explain it. That's what 17, 18, and 19 in Revelation are. They are the final cup judgments being explained in detail. What we're going to read now is just the big picture. So Revelation 16, 17, look there with me. It says, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne. So that's God Almighty's voice, and he says, it is done. He's referring to the outpouring of wrath towards evil and sin. For God to be good, he has to punish evil. If he doesn't punish evil, that means he approves of it, and he's no longer good, he's evil himself. So a good God has to punish evil. That's what God does, and in this moment, after the seventh cup or bowl, he says, it's done. God is not going to pour out wrath ever again. It's finished. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. This is all future. Now listen carefully to this. The great city, comes into our passage today, was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, meaning all the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great. That's the great city that is symbolically talked about today. I'll make sense of that in a moment. To make her, so this city is being referred to in a female sense, to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath, meaning this wicked city and civilization will drink full the wrath of God and be destroyed. Every island fled away, no mountains were to be found, and great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail because the plague was so severe. This aligns with all the other final judgments in the seals and the trumpets and so on that brings us up to Jesus coming in the clouds of heaven on a white horse to judge the nations. That's what it brings us up to. But now we're going to read about, in Revelation 17, this city Babylon and its rise to power and what Babylon really means. But before we get there, I want to introduce this idea that I'll tie together at the end. And that's fallen foundations. You see, King David said these words when the king of Israel, Saul, and his son died in battle. David said, "Oh, how the mighty have fallen." And we have seen mighty men and women fall in our day and throughout human history, but we've also seen mighty empires and kingdoms fall. All throughout human history, again and again and again. And the reality is every great society, every great world empire falls when the foundations that made it great have fallen. That happened with the Empire of Rome. Nobody during the reign of the Roman Empire ever could conceive that that empire would cease to exist. It was around a lot longer than the United States, and it wielded its power without any rival for the most part. And yet the Roman Empire, the things that made it great, those foundations were eroded and removed and the society fell and there is no Roman Empire as we know today. Same thing happened with Babylon before it. Same could happen with the fall of America. This isn't all doomsday, although Revelation is really doomsday. But the reality is what has made our nation great, the foundations that have been laid are the things being replaced. That's why our society is starting to look and act very differently than it used to. For instance, why is it that even in the 1950s, there were gun clubs at local high schools where kids could bring their hunting rifles and nobody worried about a mass shooting? But can you imagine what would happen if a kid did that? Guns have not changed. In 1907, there's a semi-automatic rifle made available through the Sears catalog you could purchase that had a bigger round than the AR-15, and nobody committed a mass shooting with it. The point is, society has changed. The way we're raising our children has changed because the foundations have been ripped from underneath us. And those foundations are causing the fall of our society. We see the warning signs of our crumbling culture and our diseased democracy. We hear our fallen media and culture blame traditional Christian values and traditional morality as the reason for our society's decline. That is happening more progressively, and yet, little do they know, those Christian values and biblical morals are the only things keeping this culture from falling apart completely. I don't know if you heard, you probably did, about the tragedy in South Florida, about the high-rise condominium that collapsed. 5 people died as of now, last I read, and over 156 are still unaccounted for. Now, those who are in charge of the high-rise say that there were no warning signs. But those who lived there say otherwise. There's a lady who said that 24 hours before the condominium fell, she heard such loud creaking and cracking in the walls of her home that she couldn't sleep. There were warning signs. There was something wrong with the foundation, and I found these quotes. This one says this: "There's no reason for this building to go down like that unless someone literally pulls out the supports from underneath, or they get washed out, or there's a sinkhole, or something like that, because it just went down." Another, this is from a structural engineer. He said, "This collapse is a classic column failure, which means the building itself was supported by a series of pillars. If the pillars fail, everything fails." Apply that to our nation, human society in general. the foundations that have built that society and made it great, if those pillars fail, everything fails. And so after we get through this passage, I'm going to tie in the foundations of society and what pillars have been moved or replaced and why we're seeing those warning signs. But for now, we're going to see that there is a culture, a civilization, and a society that has always existed ever since humanity began sinning. And it's this concept of Babylon. Babylon no longer exists, but it was a city historically that the river Euphrates ran through the middle of it. So all kinds of wealth and influence came right into the heart of the city, which made it exceedingly wealthy, and it became the world empire of its day. Babylon fell because God desired it to. He allowed it to fall apart and be replaced by the Medo-Persians, who was later replaced, you could argue, by the Greeks and then the Romans and so on. Empires fall. The word of God and his kingdom does not. And we're going to see that Babylon becomes the symbolic city of human wickedness. It is mentioned almost more than any other city in the Bible, and every time it's mentioned, it's negative. We're going to see today that John's writing about a new Babylon that existed in his day, and there is a Babylon that exists in our day. It may not be an actual city, or it could be, but it is a wicked culture that is influencing and shaping the hearts and minds of the people it has authority over. And Babylon is embodied in this wicked woman we're going to read about today. So why don't we go ahead and read the passage together so you're not wondering what in the world are we getting into. Revelation 17, stand with me in honor of God's word, and we'll read it carefully together. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly, but the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven and it goes to destruction." Don't worry, we'll make sense of it. "And the seven and the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power. But they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, 'The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth.'" You can be seated. All right. To make sense of all that, read the last verse. The most important verse in this whole passage tells us that the woman that John sees riding the scarlet beast is symbolically the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. During John's day, that great city that had dominion over the whole earth was the Roman Empire. So that woman is the city of Rome, according to John's historical context. According to ours, you would argue that Babylon, the great prostitute, this filthy city and civilization, is the city that is rules over the kings of the earth. I don't know necessarily which city that would be in our day. It seems that world powers are in upheaval and in flux right now. It used to be pretty clear. You could say it would be Washington, D.C. The United States was the world power. Not so sure. China seems to own everything. And pulling a lot of strings. Beijing could be that. Some would argue that the red dragon in Chinese culture, so much ties to it points to China. You'd speculate all these things. Could be Moscow. Could be Jerusalem itself. There's many different ways. But I can tell you this. Babylon as a society and a civilization that has rejected God and Christ, hates Jesus and his church, exists in every nation today. Babylon's influence is already in your home, in your phone, everything you watch. Her filthy living and influence has already corrupted you and I. We're a part of our environment and the culture we've been raised in. We need to be aware of these things. That's why we don't really bat an eye at some things that traditionally and biblically have always been wrong. We just get used to it. We get conditioned towards it. That should not be the case. So we're going to see how this wicked city plays out biblically and in our culture. So we see this week in Revelation 17, the rise of Babylon, how it comes to power and what its characteristics are, what this evil culture looks like. You'll recognize it. And then 18 is the fall of Babylon. That's Revelation 18. Revelation 19 is the fall of the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. And Revelation 20 is the fall of the dragon, Satan himself. So God is dealing with all those who do wickedness in ascending order of authority. From the dwellers of the earth to the wicked culture they've been a part of, Babylon, to the Antichrist that they follow and worship, to Satan, who's responsible for it all. God judges them all in ascending order. So let's look at verse 1. Ready? One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said this to me. The fact that it's one of the seven angels who had the cup judgments we just read shows the connection of this passage to that final event that we read at the beginning, where all heaven and earth is basically destroyed and the dwellers on earth are judged. Not the righteous who are with the Lord, but those who are still on the earth. He says this, the angel says, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters. And so we got to ask the questions, who's this great prostitute, which prematurely answered for you, that wicked culture humanity is following, why she's seated on many waters and what that means. We're told later in this passage, the angel interprets this for us. And that's a little principle I want to share with you at the beginning. If the Bible tells you that the many waters this woman is sitting on are many peoples, languages, tongues, and nations, then that's what the waters symbolize. They can't symbolize anything else. If the angel tells you in this passage that the seven heads are seven hills or mountains, that's what they are. There are also seven kings, and that's what they are. The ten horns are rulers. That's what they are. Okay, so we don't have to wonder, what does this symbolism mean? Okay, so we're told that this great prostitute sits on many waters. The world itself is predominantly covered with water. So this wicked city called Babylon, depicted as this woman who's this prostitute, reigns over many peoples and nations, the waters, the entire earth itself. This wicked civilization has its influence and rules over it. That's why the world is going the direction as it is. Okay? We're told that the kings of the earth, the rulers, have committed sexual immorality with her. Now, there's many other sins that could have been highlighted here. But the fallenness of human civilization is being depicted by sexual immorality. What's sexual immorality? Anything that God has not designed or commanded. Anything other than God's design or what he has allowed in Scripture, anything that departs from that design or is against God's commands is considered sexual immorality. Okay? And our faith with Christ, we're called to be faithful to him as a husband would be to his wife. And just as we turn and worship other things, that's like a husband going and sleeping with another woman. That's why these kings have committed sexual immorality with her. And if you look at the cultures and civilizations of today, would you say that sexual immorality is a problem? If you believe in the Bible, yes. If you don't believe in what the Bible says, there's no boundaries. So much so that I just read that in Finland, a court just ruled, and I got to make sure the age is okay. I got to put it in a specific term carefully. This court in Finland judged that these type of acts that an adult would engage in with a child are permitted. If your culture is approving of it. Cultural morality. And that is mind-blowing to me, but it doesn't surprise me. Because when you replace the foundations God has laid, you can come to any type of conclusion. And human sin will always be justified by human sinfulness. And that is what is going on, not in the future, in our day. And any society that does not protect its children, but kills them or abuses them, will not stand. God will not allow it. It will be short-lived. That's what happened in Rome. It's happening throughout the cultures of today because Babylon, this great prostitute, is influencing the courts, the media, everything that makes up civilization. She is having that influence. But these kings are throwing their wealth at her. They're committing sexual immorality with her, and the wine of her sexual immorality, the dwellers of the earth are getting drunk upon. Look at American society. Do you think we're drunk on sexual immorality? Look at how many people have such an appetite for the things that God has not designed. Well, let's be clear. The sexual relationship, it was God's idea. God's not against it. He designed it for one man, one woman, and he made it beautiful in the context of marriage, and it's to be freely enjoyed between that one man and that one woman. That's how he made it. But we live in a culture that says, well, maybe that's not. And the society is fallen more and more because of these things, the sexual immorality and the influence of the evil one. Let's go on to the next verse. He carried me away. So he's going to have this vision of this great prostitute. He goes into the wilderness, which means that it's not in a lush garden, a place of beauty where life is sustained. It is in a barren land. It's somewhere where life is not sustained. And so God's blessing isn't there. That's the implication. It also speaks to the demonic realm. And so here, you know, some of the demoniacs in the Gospels fled away to the wilderness, right? That's where the demons would take them, isolate them from any hope of salvation. And here you have that scenario, and he sees this woman, and she's sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns. So this is a pretty intense vision he's getting. This woman most surely was beautiful in a worldly sense, but so brutish in that beauty. Lovely yet licentious, sexually attractive yet sexually explicit. And so John finds himself now describing this woman on this multi-headed scarlet dragon-like beast with 7 heads, 10 horns. And now verse 4, look at how he describes it. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurity of her sexual immorality. Now, you're told don't judge a book by its cover, right? Because sometimes you expect someone to be some way, they dress a certain way, and yet that's not who they are at all. The Bible's actually telling you in this vision, judge her by her cover. What she is wearing is symbolic, and it tells us who she is, how she acts, and what this wicked culture has done. And so she's arrayed in two colors, purple, which stands for royal authority. So these kings have given her this royal authority, but also she's dressed in scarlet, the color matching the beast, which matches also the red dragon. So it shows her royal authority and her satanic service. This evil culture serves its master, and it serves it well, Satan himself. Not only that, she has gold and jewels and pearls. What are these? The gifts of kings. The rulers of the earth are throwing their wealth at this wicked society and giving all of their good riches to it so she can have more influence, more power over the dwellers of the earth. And then she has a cup in her hand because she's having a party. She's getting drunk on the blood of the saints. This cup is full of all of her abominations, all the wickedness of human societies, and the impurities of her sexual morality are in this cup. And then verse 5. On her forehead was written a name of mystery: Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. She gives birth to every evil thing we see in society. And that's who she is. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Historically, the old Babylon, the epicenter of man's wickedness in its day, ultimately fell. The new Babylon, Rome, of John's day, drunk on the blood of the saints. You see, old Babylon persecuted the people of God, Israel, took them into exile and slavery, killed them and abused them, and God judged that kingdom and made it fall because of that, and he rescued his people from Babylon. New Babylon, Rome, persecuted God's people, the church, killed Jesus, killed his followers, and has abused and spilled the blood of the saints, and God judged that kingdom for it and rescued his people from it. There will be a new Babylon again. Babylon exists today, but there's going to be a center of human wickedness that rules over all human society once again. We don't know where that city is going to be, but it will exist. And God will judge that wicked society, all those who drink of its immorality, and he will save his people once again. But look at what John does. He marvels at her. He just can't even believe what he's seeing. This extremely beautiful yet brutish woman in all of her filthiness. He wants to look. He's attracted, but he's repulsed at the same time. He can't, it's like a train wreck. It's going slow. You see it's going to happen. It's not going to stop, and you can't turn away. This woman was a train wreck. And he can't turn away, and he needs the angel of God, the messenger of God, to snap him out of his trance. He said, when I saw her, I marveled greatly. Verse 7 says, the angel spoke to him and said, why do you marvel? Why are you drawn to her? Look away, turn away. Look, I will tell you the mystery of the woman. And this agrees with what the Bible says about women, all women, they're a mystery. Every husband, can I get an amen? Amen. All right. Women are a mystery. This one, however, is to be understood in her wickedness. The beast with the 7 heads and the 10 horns that carries her, the angel is going to help us understand. Verse 8. So the beast that you saw, this term is very important, was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. So that first part about the beast, when it says it was, means past tense. Who is not means it doesn't exist right now, and is about to rise, it's coming in the future. And when it comes, it's going to come from the bottomless pit, meaning hell itself, but it's going to end up going to destruction. Okay, that is the world powers, but it's the Antichrist himself. He did exist, but when John wrote this, he did not exist at that time. Because the first example of the Antichrist we're given in Scripture is Emperor Nero. He ruled in the 60s, not 1960s, and literally 60s of the first century in Rome, and he was more wicked than any ruler we can conceive of in his immorality and everything that he did. John says the number of the beast is 666, which when you take Emperor Nero, put it from Greek into Hebrew and so on, it comes out with 666 is his number. John wanted people to understand when they read Revelation, he was referring to Nero as an expression of the Antichrist. But during John's day when he wrote this, the beast wasn't there, but the beast is going to come in the future, right? Then he says the dwellers on earth, they are those whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. They will marvel to see the beast because that beast was, it is not, and it is to come. You don't want to be a dweller on earth. You want to be someone who lives in the kingdom of heaven. This is an example of those who have not been saved by God's grace, who have not put their faith in Jesus, but they are those who reject Jesus now and forever. And we're actually told that when God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning, those who reject Jesus, their names were not written in the book of life. But all those who will spend eternity in heaven, they are those who by God and his grace wrote down their name before he ever created them, knowing that he would choose to show them grace, draw them to faith, and that they would put their faith and trust in him forever. This group, I don't have time to get into that. That's a theological term for another day. But the dwellers on earth there follow the beast. Go to verse 9, please. This calls for a mind with wisdom. And here we get into the symbolism. I'll try to make it clear and quick. We're told the seven heads on the beast are seven mountains in which the woman is seated. So the first meaning of the seven heads, they're seven mountains. Rome was built upon seven hills or mountains. So this is a reference to the city of Rome of John's day. Okay, but we're also told that these seven heads, verse 10, they are also seven kings. So that complicates it when one thing can symbolize two, right? Seven heads are seven hills, but they're also seven kings, okay? Now, here we're going to break up the seven kings. Five of whom have fallen, meaning five have died. One is currently reigning during the time of John's vision, and the other has not yet come. He's future. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. This gets fascinating when you look at the first five Roman emperors. First five kings out of the seven. Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, and Nero. Nero being the expression of the Antichrist. That's the first five. When John wrote around 90 AD, all five of these kings have already died. When he wrote in 90 AD, one was currently reigning, but there is one that is yet to come, meaning a future expression of the Antichrist. He is going to come, and look at this, he must remain only a little while. So for the church who knows the Antichrist is going to attack them, God's saying, he's going to come to power, he's going to persecute you, but it's only for a little while. Isn't that good news? It's not forever. It's not a long reign of terror. It's short. It's limited. So then look at verse 10. We're moving along. 11. You were right. I was wrong. As for the beast that was and is not, so the Antichrist, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven and it goes to destruction. That seems confusing, but you've got seven heads. The seventh head is the Antichrist, and this is saying that the beast itself is an eighth ruler, but it belongs to the seven. It's the Antichrist itself, because we know the rest of Revelation says the beast is the Antichrist, and it goes to destruction. He reigns for a little bit, and then he's thrown in the lake of fire with the dragon, Satan himself, at the end. Verse 12. The ten horns, here you go. 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, meaning they are not during John's day, they are future. They could be right now. 10 world rulers. It could be in the future from us now. But these 10 rulers are symbolized by these 10 horns on the beast, meaning they are going to be under the power, influence, and sway of the dragon himself. Verse 13. 12. There's something I missed. Look at how long these 10 kings reign. These 10 kings, it says that they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. They don't get to rule for a day, a year, or a decade. This is not a literal term of 1 hour. You're like, oh, 10 kings, they only reign for one literal hour and then they're out? Sweet. No, it means a short amount of time. It's a symbolic time. Just as the Antichrist will only reign for a little while, these 10 kings come to power with him only for an hour, or a short time, together with the beast. Verse 13. This is their unity in their rebellion. They are of one mind, and these 10 kings hand over their authority and power to the beast. This is a world scene where all of a sudden these nations come together. There's 10 rulers or more, and these 10 give all their power and authority to one. Sound like a dangerous situation? Didn't work good in the Star Wars galaxy. It's not going to work good in ours either. All power. Some of you didn't get that joke. I'm looking at you right now. The reality is their power is handed over, and that beast is under the power of the dragon. Verse 14. This is what they will do. Through the leading of the Antichrist, they will make war on the Lamb, against Jesus himself, the Lamb who was slain and rose again. And the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Remember, these are 10 kings with an 11th who's their ruler. He, Jesus, is the King of Kings. And those who with him are called and chosen and faithful. See, if you belong to Jesus, he's called you out of Babylon into his kingdom. Because Babylon, that wicked culture, is the kingdom of darkness in the flesh. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of Jesus in the flesh, the church. And so you can see why Babylon hates the church and wants to kill it. Because the kingdom of darkness hates the kingdom of light. And now you have a scenario where those who are called and chosen and faithful conquer the kingdom of the beast with their Savior Christ. Verse 15, the angel said to me, now he defines it, the waters that you saw, where the prostitute is seated, are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. She is ruling today. Her influence is obvious, that there is a wicked undercurrent in our society, drawing away, washing away the pillars of foundations that have made our society and many societies great, and they're being replaced with abominations and all kinds of sexual immorality. And there, the prostitute reigns. She's seated. But now, verse 16, look at what God does. These 10 horns are going to turn on, not only is Babylon a wicked civilization, but it will be a city at the end times before Jesus returns. Whether it's Rome again, whether it's Beijing, Moscow, Jerusalem, whatever, there will be a city that rules over the nations. And these 10 kings and the Antichrist will turn and make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. Because Babylon, this great city, is ruling over the nations. The Antichrist wants to rule the nations. So he and his 10 kings will destroy this city. It will no longer exist like Babylon doesn't today. And the Antichrist will have his power in the end before he's judged. For God has put it in their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal authority to the beast until the words of God, these prophecies, are fulfilled. Verse 18. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. So at the beginning, I talked about fallen foundations. I've tried to establish that Babylon the Great, this great prostitute, has infiltrated, influenced our society, our families, and is seeking to take captive our children themselves. How do I know this to be so? The warning signs are there. Just like the high-rise condominium that tragically fell in southern Florida, I want to apply those quotes to our nation as it stands. There's no reason for this country to go down like this unless someone literally pulls out the supports from underneath, or they get washed out, or there's a sinkhole or something like that, because it just went down. This collapse is a classic column failure. which means the country itself was supported by a series of pillars. If those pillars fail, everything fails. You see, biblical Christianity provided the pillars and foundations that have made our nation great. Those pillars and foundations have been systematically eradicated or moved more and more. And it's important to understand that these fallen foundations and these issues I'm going to bring up right now in closing, many pastors don't want to address these issues. Many do, but many don't. Because the reality is you don't want to be that guy who speaks a hard truth in an unloving manner and unnecessarily harms and hurts somebody. And so I tread very lightly right now, but I also know that I cannot remain silent on these things either. And so if you were to look at some of the cultural issues today, every one of us knows somebody, related to somebody, has a kid or somebody who's struggling with many of these cultural issues, from gender identity and confusion to homosexuality to all kinds of other things. We know someone dealing with these things. And we don't want to say anything because we don't want to harm them. But so many want direction. They're confused and they're a product of the environment they've lived in. Babylon has seduced and influenced so many. So what makes up a society? I didn't find this anywhere. This is just something I thought through and prayed about. But this is how you get a foundation in a society. Faith. Faith gives a belief in God who created everything, so there is order, so humanity was created for a purpose, they can organize orderly, and they can socialize together for great purposes. Faith provides that foundation. What about gender? Gender, God created humanity in his image, male and female. That is the most fundamental building block of human society. Marriage, God gave the woman to the man in the covenant of marriage so that there were boundaries and protection so that the man and woman could love one another, know one another, and no other person was allowed to infiltrate that union. And from marriage, you get sexuality. The idea that man and woman together in the context of marriage having a sexual relationship results in God's blessing of children. That's how you build a society. But what happens if you have sex outside of the covenant of marriage? You have people going outside the bounds. And what happens if man and woman here, maybe they're married or not, and they have a relation, and then they go and have a relation with somebody else? Now you have two families at odds, which tears apart human society, does it not? So God has created these foundations. And last of all, protecting the young. No society that kills or destroys its youngest innocent citizens can stand. We have to protect the young. So what are we seeing in our day? Faith in Jesus. No longer welcomed in the marketplace of ideas. You can believe anything you want except what Jesus says about life and morality. We're censored. Faith in Jesus is seen as an obstacle to our society's progress instead of the divine source of its progress. What about gender? No longer the building block of humanity and the family, all is questioned. I firmly believe that a child should never have to wrestle with this issue. They should know they were born a boy, they're a boy. Born a girl, they're a girl. They have so many things to worry about, to be confused about. And yet now, all of human history has functioned according to male and female, and now there's over 72 genders. Now, we can scoff at that, but here's the reality. I look at that, and I go, man, people are so confused. They are so lost because they have a culture that hates them and wants them to struggle. UCLA Williams Institute just did a study that there's 1.2 million American adults who call themselves non-binary, meaning not male, not female. One of these other 72 or more. And out of that 1.2 million, the majority are ages 18 to 29. Over 55% are white. Why do I say that? Why is that fascinating? Because honestly, in our culture right now, the only ethnicity you're not allowed to be proud of is being white. Because of white supremacy and that ugly history, right? But that's the only one. So you have young adults who are white wanting to feel important and valuable to society. And so they find a way to identify themselves as a minority group. That's my opinion. I could totally be wrong. And there's exceptions to everything like that. But it's a way to say that they're oppressed and they're discriminated against for another reason. Not only that, the study says that the majority live in urban areas, cities. 89% of this 1.2 million deal with significant suicidal ideas and mental illness. Now, this study would claim that that's because they feel they're discriminated against. My interpretation of that data is that they know deep down they're departing from God's good design and they're torn up. And they don't know how to live life. Because the world said, if you just identify this way, it will give you everything you desire. And then they do it and it does none of it. They are more lost when they started. And they don't know what to do. They don't know where to go. And the church is silent. We're not willing to say we love you. And man, there's so many confusing things you got going on in your head. Let me walk with you through it. See, Jesus came to redeem our fallen condition, not support it. We're all fallen. Any one of us could grow up in an environment and a situation we would struggle with every one of these things. Every one of these foundations, be convinced we're something we're not. I believe that every person needs to know God's great love for them and his great design that he infused within them. And stop listening to Babylon and her voice and the wicked culture that's trying to seduce us all. And here's the problem. And I was thinking about this. I was talking with one of my friends in the church breakfast the other day. Every one of us has a cell phone. I am convinced the cell phone today is the rudder of our society. It is charting the course for where our society is going. There are cultural and evil influences that are available like never before. I don't believe gender confusion would be nearly the issue it is today if smartphones never existed. Because it gives everybody a voice and every single person, some crazy sexual deviant in another part of the world, access to your child's mind and heart. Do you really want those people talking to your kids? But that's what we're doing. And so many parents are giving that device, giving that access and saying, Babylon, teach my kids. And we're not changing it. And we're wondering why our society is falling. Because we're not willing to look at what is actually being taught. Blue's Clues, promoting Pride Month and a drag queen teaching kids all about that agenda. Okay, if an adult decides to live that way, that is their free choice to do so. But don't impose it upon the children. Don't shape their young minds and give them ideas they should have never had. So, Pastor, you sound pretty passionate about this. What would you do if somebody in your congregation came to you and said, I'm transgender, I'm homosexual, I'm living with somebody outside of marriage, this or that. Whatever you could think of. I would do what I always do. I would want to know them. I would want to understand them. I'd want to know what happened in their life and what they've gone through. Because they are a product of their experiences and their environment and their choices. And the answer's there. And I would want to sit down and just say, hey, you know what? I love you. Help me understand what you're going through. And if there's a point where I can interject and take them away from cultural influences and cultural opinions and direct them back to God who created them, I'm going to do so. But it's out of a heart of love and not correction. It's a heart of, man, I don't want you to be lost. I don't want you to be confused. God doesn't either. But that's how we should be, and our culture is being lost every moment of every day, and our kids are the ones who are going to suffer for it more than anybody. We got to get things right. And I went way long. but I need to pray. We still have communion together. I forgot first service. By the way, I think we have some availabilities in the parking lot ministry because I think they all resigned after first and now second service. So if you want to serve in that ministry, it's great. Why don't we pray? Father, we thank you, Lord. These are things, Lord, near and dear to your heart. And Lord, I pray that I didn't misrepresent you or your heart or your truth or love in any way. Lord, if I did, you know, and you'll reveal it to me. But Lord, I pray that you would just speak truth, Lord, that you would draw people to yourself, that those who are so confused would realize, Lord, there is peace and understanding in Jesus, that there is a plan you have for them, Lord, that far exceeds anything the world would ever offer them, a wholeness and a hope that only you can give. And so, Lord, I just pray for everybody here and whoever hear this, that, Lord, you would speak your great love and truth to them, that Jesus, you would redeem our fallen condition, and that, Lord, we would become like you in it. Pray that you would save our society from its fallen condition. Save our families and save, Lord, us. We need it. And we pray, Lord, that you would be with us as we celebrate communion together. In Jesus' name, amen.